All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Is the little one set off to children's church? If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles. And we are on page 42. On page 42, I'll be reading verses 1 through 28. Let's read. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willingness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a beautiful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you. With blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil." All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. That is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing them with the blessing suitable to him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, give us grace as we see how much grace they needed among these 12. Father, we need grace, grace to receive, grace to even desire to hear your word, Father. Give us grace today to take this in, to focus, to put everything else out of view for a little while, to focus on you, your precious word. Bless us, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as you probably can see, next week we will finish the book of Genesis and move. The plan is to go to the Gospel of Mark. I've not decided yet. I've been thinking about trying to do something topical briefly before that, but nothing has been made clear to me on that. So if nothing does come up, we will go to Mark next. But anyway, here we are in chapter 49. But before we get into this chapter, I would like us to think back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and the creation account. And there we see that God created humankind in His own image in order for man to know God in a personal way, but also to represent Him in this world. Adam was told to rule the earth and to subdue it. In a sense, he was to be a king or a viceroy under the rule of the true king, God Himself. And God blessed the first people and told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God promised His eternal rest and peace for them in the garden that He placed them in. But instead, they rebelled against God. They were still fruitful and multiplied, but they do not fulfill their purpose to rule the earth under God in His righteous ways. And because of that, they were cast out of the garden and the rest that He had given them. Then we come to chapter 6. And humankind's sin had become so great that the Lord determined to destroy the whole earth and all that were in it in judgment through a flood. He preserves one family and brings them through the flood on a boat. And upon bringing the flood waters down and restoring the earth, the Lord blesses Noah and his family, and He tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to rule over it like kings under God's rule, much like what we see Him telling Adam. There seemed to be a new hope, a new beginning, and rest being provided to humankind again. But of course, like Adam, they too rebel against God as seen in the Tower of Babel. They multiply and fill the earth, but they again do not fulfill God's original purpose to rule the earth in a righteous and godly way under God's rule. Then as we go through Genesis, we see that God makes a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there is particularly a similarity between Jacob and both Adam and Noah. Both Adam and Noah were placed in what was essentially a new creation. And so too will the descendants of Jacob's sons be given a land that God has prepared for them. A new Garden of Eden, if you will. The Promised Land. And just as Adam and Noah were to rule as kings under God's rule, so Jacob's descendants, Israel, were to do the same in this new land. A land flowing with milk and honey. And so what we see at the end of Genesis is a picture of the beginning of the restoration that is coming to the original creation lost at the beginning of the book. That's what the author is wanting you to see, is God working, giving a land, restoring what was lost at the beginning of Genesis. Yet, with all that we've seen in this book thus far, the question that begs to be asked is this: what is to prevent the same thing from happening again? As Adam and his descendants failed, and as Noah and his descendants failed, where is the hope that it won't happen again with Jacob and his descendants? That is the question that is being answered in chapter 49. And the answer is the coming of a messianic king. Messiah means anointed. So we are talking about an anointed king, anointed by God. But the reality is that as we read on through the Old Testament, we will find that Israel as a nation will also fail. But through Israel, we are getting closer and closer to the coming of the Messianic King who will finally restore all things. So today, we're going to look at why we need this Messianic King, who this Messianic King is, and what He has done for us. Those are our three points today. Why we need this Messianic King, who He is, and what He has done for us. So we begin with why we need Him. And for that, we look at verses 3 through 7. And let me just give you a heads up, folks. In a sense, I'm going to be giving you a lot of information today. Okay? I acknowledge that. But I think it's the only way for you to understand what the original author, God inspired him to write here, what was being laid out here, okay? So for that, I can't apologize for God's word, okay? So I would say take notes. And if you can't take notes, then I would say come back tonight, because we spend the first 15 minutes of every prayer service reviewing this morning's sermon. Okay, we'll have in a week's time, we'll have the sermon online. We'll have CDs next week, so if you need to listen to it again. But there's a lot here, so pay close attention. All right, so we begin here, verses 3 through 7. Now, let me say that the way we have to understand this passage is to look at its parallel passage back in Genesis 9. When Noah blessed his sons as they prepared to take the new land that he had given, that they had been given after the flood. And what we see is very similar. First, in a sense, it wasn't a blessing for all the sons of Noah. Ham, I won't go back and review that whole story, but Ham is called out by his father for having shamed him earlier. Now, admittedly, Noah had shamefully passed out drunk with no covering, proving that he still had the nature of sin within him even after the flood. But when Ham found his father, instead of discreetly covering his father and keeping it quiet, he left his father in that condition and went out and told his brothers. So now Noah's shame is exposed to the other sons as well. Yet the other sons, Shem and Japheth, took coverings. And without looking, They come and they covered their father's shame. They covered him up. So as a result of this, when Noah gives his blessings to his sons, he pronounces a curse on Ham's descendants for how Ham shamed his father. Now, as I said back when we covered this passage, the point is not that Noah is an unforgiving father. Okay? There are certainly a lot of things not explained in this account. But when we interpret Scripture, we have to be looking not for answering every question that could arise, but seeking to answer what was the author, the original author, seeking to communicate from that text. So they don't give us the answer to everything, but they're giving us what we need to know, what God wants us to know. And so the point here is simply to spell out in Genesis 9, with Ham's sin and the curse upon him, it was to point out humankind's moral corruption. The Scripture is saying that Ham did what he did to his father because his character, his heart, are bad. And all of his descendants that come from him will suffer the same fate, because that is the problem with all of us. All of us. It's our nature that is corrupted, our hearts. And so sinners can only beget sinners. Now, let's fast forward to chapter 49. And Jacob, the father, is giving his blessings to his sons, who number 12 instead of 3. And we see a parallel. The first 3 sons are cursed as well. First, there's Reuben. He was Jacob's firstborn, and he would have typically received the honor of the status of firstborn and the double inheritance and the authority over the other sons as leader of the clan. But as we know from chapter 35, you remember, Reuben slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, which is referred to in Leviticus 20, verse 11, as uncovering your father's nakedness. Sounds similar to Noah and Ham, doesn't it? And so because of this, Reuben is disqualified as the firstborn. And then similarly, we have Simeon and Levi, who, if you remember, they devised a scheme back in Genesis 34 to strike revenge on the city of Shechem. The prince of Shechem, if you remember, had raped Simeon and Levi's sister Dinah. And so they told the king and prince that they would allow their sister to marry the prince if all the men of the city adopted their faith and were circumcised like them as a sign of their faith. So they agreed. And while all the men of the city were in a weak state from the procedure, Simeon and Levi came in and killed all the men with a sword. Again, the image of nakedness is part of the picture here. In a sense, Jacob's nakedness is exposed in that his daughter was under his care. The daughter under his care is violated. And so that is certainly wrong and deserves repercussions. But just like Ham back in Genesis 9 mishandled it, so do Simeon and Levi, and they commit their own injustice. So Jacob curses them for their anger and says that they will not inherit any land of their own, but will be scattered within the land with their brothers. Now, there is a kind of a silver lining to this for Simeon and Levi. Just note, at least something I thought about. Simeon will essentially be absorbed by the tribe of Judah, and we'll talk about Judah here in just a second. And of course, Levi's inheritance will become the Lord himself as he becomes the priest. They become the priest of Israel. So the point of this is not to fully explain the dynamics of these three sons' relationship to their father. The point is to show that just like Ham with Noah, so is the depravity, the moral corruption of these men, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And it's to show the original audience, the nation of Israel, as they prepared to enter the promised land, when Moses writes all this down, writes the book of Genesis for them, it's all to say to them that in and of themselves, they have no hope of keeping the covenant with God. Just like Adam broke it, and just like Noah and his sons broke it, so will they if it's left up to them and their own moral character. And it's the same for us, folks. It's the same for us. The Bible teaches that we all have a morally corrupt character. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so the fate of Israel, left to themselves, is that they will go into this land that God has prepared for them and will greatly sin against God and shame and dishonor him, and God will have to cast them out as he did Adam from the garden and Noah's sons throughout the world. And for us, we have to understand that because that same sinful nature lives in us, it will be impossible for us to enter into the eternal place that the Bible says God is preparing for his people. The Bible says God will one day destroy the earth and remake it for a people that he makes for himself. But because of our sin, none of us would qualify to enter due to God's holiness. Our sin and God's holiness do not mix. So, for us to enter, we're going to need outside help. And that brings us to our second point, who this messianic king is. In verses 8 through 12, we have Jacob's blessing on Judah. And what we find here, first of all, is that a king will come through Judah. And so the first thing we learn about who this king is that he is a king of grace. because that is the only way Judah could be blessed with this honor. Jacob could have easily gone right along after his curse on Simeon and Levi and talked about the sins of Judah, how he committed adultery with his daughter-in-law, mistaking her for a prostitute. But then the most grievous sin would have been with this idea he came up with and his leadership of it to sell his brother into slavery, Jacob's favorite son. So Judah was as corrupt as any of them. But what we also see is this amazing change in Judah that can only be attributed to the grace of God. And through that transformation, he ends up offering himself as a substitute for his younger brother Benjamin. You remember the whole story where Joseph the governor had taken Benjamin, kind of set him up to look like he had taken something from Joseph. And he said, I'm going to keep Benjamin and keep him in jail. And Judah says, no. My father's already lost one son. I cannot watch him grieve. It'll kill him to lose another. Take me. That's what we see happening through the grace of God on Judah. And so the Messianic King will come through grace to sinners, meaning that the benefits this King provides will in no way be earned, but only received as a gift. And so as we go along in verses 8 through 10, we see that a king is clearly being described here, which again is important because that was God's original purpose for man to rule the earth as his representative, made in his image bearer. But Adam failed. Noah and his sons failed. But now we have come. Now one will come from Judah. And he will be praised by his brothers, it says. He will defeat his enemies, it says. His father's sons will bow down before him. He will be a lion, which is symbolic of power and kingship. And the scepter will not depart from him. The scepter is a long staff that kings would carry, symbolizing their authority, their reign. And then it says this. And again, please listen closely, okay? In the ESV, it reads, until tribute comes to him. Verse 10. But if you look down at the bottom of the page, you will see that in the Hebrew, it literally reads, until Shiloh comes. Now, this is one of those times where the Hebrew is a little difficult to translate. So there's different opinions on this, so I'm going to give you my best shot. In Psalm 78... you can look over there if you want. Psalm 78, written long after Genesis. The psalmist recounts how God's people, the nation of Israel, often forgot him. And how God would discipline them in order to teach them. And then in verse 60 of Psalm 78, it says this. He, God, forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, the tent being referred to was the tabernacle. That was where God promised to dwell with his people so that they could come there and worship and pray and seek forgiveness from the Lord through the animal sacrifices that he instructed them to offer. And the Ark of the Covenant, which was this box covered in gold with the Ten Commandments inside of it, symbolized God's presence in the tabernacle. And if you can remember back when we studied the book of 1 Samuel, at the beginning of the book, the tabernacle was located near a city named Shiloh. The city of Shiloh was located in the tribal land of Joseph's son Ephraim. And through the course of events, as a way of disciplining his people, God allows the special Ark of the Covenant that represented his presence to be taken by Israel's enemies. Then, in Psalm 78, again, same psalm, verse 67 and following, it says this: He, again God, rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. It goes on to say, he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. Let me say that last part again. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. So there, folks, is the king. There, folks, he's speaking of a king here. We know Judah is never a king, but Jacob is prophesying of the future king David. And this explains what happens between Joseph's leadership to Judah's leadership. Joseph has been the clear leader of the brothers. It was him who received the birthright of the firstborn. We saw this in the last chapter, chapter 48, where Jacob blesses Joseph and his two sons, and especially Ephraim. We can see that the birthright is going to Ephraim. First Chronicles 5:2 says that the birthright belonged to Joseph. There's no disputing that. That's the word of God. The birthright belonged to Joseph. And we can see that Ephraim plays a major role of leadership in the early days of Israel. Joshua, who leads the nation of Israel into the promised land, was an Ephraimite. Deborah, one of the famous judges in the book of Judges, was an Ephraimite. And Samuel, perhaps the greatest judge, the last of the judges, was a great prophet, and he also was an Ephraimite. So clearly, in the early history of Israel, Ephraim was a leader, demonstrating that birthright. But it was during the time of Samuel that the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, leaves Ephraim. It's taken by the enemies of Israel. And under the leadership of King David of the tribe of Judah, God brings it back and it comes to rest in Jerusalem, the city of David. And so Joseph was blessed, but his people also prove that without the grace of God, they cannot faithfully follow God and with that rule faithfully. And so God, by his grace and nothing in Judah, chose Judah and his descendant David. And just like it says here of Judah in verse 10, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. When it says peoples, there it's talking about nations. And so 2 Samuel shows that King David was able to subdue all the nations around him. So yes, as we also see in 2 Samuel, David too does not measure up perfectly to God's standards. And his sons are far worse. Eventually, all the people of Israel will be scattered throughout the world like Noah's sons were at the Tower of Babel. So, we have to conclude that this prophecy is not ultimately about David. But what we find when we get to the New Testament is that God raised another up through the line of Judah and through the line of David who could measure up. In verses 11 and 12, we get a further clue about him. It says, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. The image we get here, folks, is of great blessing and prosperity. We know this, for one, because anyone who was part of that original audience would have known that you don't tie a donkey to a choice vine. Choice vine is something you want to keep. You don't tie a donkey to a choice vine because simply he'll eat it. He'll eat the vine. He'll eat the grapes. But that's okay. That's okay when there's this kind of great abundance. Also, no one washes their garments in wine. We're speaking in hyperbole here, folks. We're talking about some serious extravagance. This might have remained a mystery if not for the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and the wedding of Cana in Galilee, which we read earlier. Jesus and his disciples go there with Jesus' mother. And when all the wine runs out, which would have been very embarrassing for the bridegroom, Jesus is called upon by his mother, and he takes water from jars of clay and turns them into wine, saving the wedding and filling it with great joy. This was his first miracle, it says. And the reason was to show that he had power to create water to wine, but also to restore his creation, and with that his people, to the life of abundance and blessing that he originally created the world to be. So that is why Jesus did all the healings during his earthly ministry, to show he came to restore what sin had destroyed, the perfect order of his creation. In his eternal kingdom, there will be no more sickness, no more death, no more poverty, no more injustice. Instead, there will be an abundance of blessing that came with the original creation. The messianic king is coming to restore. So that brings us to our final point, folks, what he has done. We just alluded to some of it, but I want to point us back to a couple things. First, we need to go back to Genesis 9, 26 and 27. There, in contrast to the curse on Ham's descendants, in contrast to the curse on Ham's descendants, we see the blessing first on Shem. Actually, it's on the God of Shem. And the reason for that blessing is that God will bring through Shem's line of descendants Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Judah, and eventually David, and finally Jesus. And Jesus would save us from the curse that we see Ham's descendants under. But then it says in verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth, Shem's brother, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants. So the idea, folks, again, we're using Genesis 9 essentially to interpret Genesis 49. Okay, if you haven't caught that yet, all right? Okay, so the idea here then is that Japheth will be blessed through his relationship to Shem. And that is what we see in chapter 49. Verses 13 through 27. The brothers listed after Judah are spoken of mostly receiving blessing. The one exception is Dan in verses 16 through 18, which appears to be prophesying his tribe's sin in Judges 18. And we see Jacob's response to that prophecy when he says, I'll wait for your salvation, O Lord. He sees the evil of Dan's future actions and confesses his family's need for God's saving grace. But the point is that all the blessings that will come to these sons will come through Judah. Like Japheth is blessed through Shem, so will these brothers ultimately find blessing and salvation through this king coming from their brother Judah. And of course, in some ways, this was true of the first king of Judah, David. The sons of Jacob never truly inherit all the land that was apportioned to them until David becomes king and overthrows their enemies. They were never able to remove all the inhabitants of the land that God commanded them to remove in judgment over those nations. In Judges, they are constantly being harassed by foreign enemies. But they finally received their inheritance through the reign of King David. But the blessing that came through King David, the land that the nation inherited, were all just a temporal picture of the true blessings and the true kingdom that God has been working to accomplish and provide since Genesis 3, when man first lost his land and rule and rest in the Garden of Eden. The greater David, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lion of Judah, is Jesus Christ. And the blessings He secured for us is the forgiveness of all our sins, the assurance of God's perfect love on us, and the promise of an eternal rest and peace with Him. He first did what none of us could do, including Adam, Noah, Jacob, David, and so forth. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He proved to be worthy to be a king and reign over the earth. And when He died on the cross, He took the punishment that we all deserved for our sin in order to provide us a place in His kingdom. In Christ, all of our sins are covered. And when we come to Christ by faith, we are forgiven by God and fully accepted by Him into His kingdom. Just like Shem was for Japheth and Judah was for his brothers, so Christ is for us. Through Christ comes all the blessings of God. All of them. Through Christ. In Christ alone. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, as your King, the simple call Jesus gives us is to come. Come to Him in faith and repentance and find rest for your souls. We'll be around after the service to talk further with you if you would like. And to my brothers and sisters in this church, let Jacob's blessing and prophecy be a reminder to you that all of your hope of God's blessings are tied up in Jesus and not in you. Our salvation is in Him alone. Our strength to follow Him is in Him alone. Our purpose in this life is in Him alone. Your purpose in this life is in Him and Him alone. He is our King. Our lives are not our own. We are His subjects, called according to His purpose. Now, let me add one final thing. I know you would all affirm that. But if we were to dissect our lives, we might see something different. I was studying something on depression the other day. And it said something interesting. It was helpful for me. It said that those with jobs that are very structured, with certain kinds of quotas that they have to produce by a certain time each day, suffer less from depression than, say, a housewife or a pastor who has to set and structure their own schedule each day. The reasoning is that because the person in the highly structured job has someone else, like a boss, forcing them to be disciplined. They're able to get their work done. And because of that, there's a feeling of accomplishment that makes them feel better about themselves and suffer less from depression. For the one without that outside person forcing them to be disciplined, when anything then arises that causes a setback, then they are tempted to focus on that setback and not do their work, which then compounds their discouragement, and they just spiral into further despair and depression. So you get that. Person in a job's got things, you know, he's got deadlines, he's got a boss, he's gonna come looking and make sure they're doing their job, they got numbers, they gotta produce. So whatever problems they got in their life, they're able to zero in and get the job done, which then makes them feel better because they got something done. Which God created us. God created us to work 6 days, work rest. So in a sense, that's in part of our nature, our makeup, that we need to accomplish work. We need to do work. So the person without somebody over them, you know, when something bad happens, it causes it, they tend to kind of focus on the bad thing, and then they don't get anything done, which makes them feel worse, and it just goes on and on and on like that. And so, but I think with structured jobs, a person can still obviously face depression because, for one, you still got those other 12 to 16 hours, right, in the day. That no one's forcing you to be disciplined. So perhaps it would help to be reminded that we do have someone, in a sense, that's supposed to be forcing us to be disciplined 24 hours a day. We have a king, King Jesus, who owns everything and deserves our trust and obedience. Under his protection and care, we have the assurance of eternity with him, of absolute joy and abundant blessings. One day, we will tie our donkeys to the vine. And until that day is fully realized, we are to live each day under his lordship. We are to make each day, each hour count. And folks, even rest and leisure can be purposeful. We're commanded to rest. Okay? And even when we don't feel like it, we are to do his will. Because we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, his blood. We are not our own sovereign. He is. And that is a good thing. Because only he is good enough and wise enough to rule faithfully. And because he is good and trustworthy, we can trust that anything he has commanded us to do is for our good. Jesus says his commands are not burdensome. No, obedience, folks, is the path to joy. God did not set things up in such a way. Let me back up. First of all, the foundation of our joy is the grace given us in Jesus Christ. To know that he has completely, absolutely forgiven us, that he set his love on us before time began and has worked and worked sovereignly to bring us to this saving faith. That is the foundation of our joy. But here's the thing we got to get, folks. We've all got to get this, so listen closely. Okay? God did not set it up for you to know the assurance the peace and the joy of a relationship with Him without obedience. I know you desire joy. I know you desire peace. I know you desire the assurance of knowing you are His. And it's by grace. But I'm telling you this. He did not set it up in such a way that you can know those things and walk in disobedience. As long as you walk in willful disobedience, you will never know the peace and assurance of and joy of knowing Christ. That's where we got to start. We got to put our faith in He loves sinners. It's all grace. But He saved us to then walk like Judah. The work He did in Judah changed Judah to where he was willing to offer himself as a sacrifice for his brother. That's what is to happen. And as we walk by faith, as we walk in obedience to Him, we will experience these joys. You want joy? Obey. You want joy? Obey the King. If you don't want joy, then I guess you can do whatever you want to. Live in misery. But if you want joy, if you want peace, you want the assurance of His love, it comes through a path of faith and obedience. Again, we don't earn it. We don't earn our salvation. But our salvation is confirmed. His love on us is confirmed as we walk in obedience. And when we walk in obedience, we will experience the joy of our salvation. So the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is our Savior. And He's watching all the time. Let us submit to Him and His Word and following in obedience. Let's pray.